Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Should be pretty easy to find. Genesis chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at verse 26. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 7. Jesus and his disciples, as we saw earlier in the chapter, left Galilee for the regions of Tyre and Sidon. That would be the coast of modern Lebanon, north of Israel, to escape the crowds and to have some rest. Now, the return trip, it's kind of interesting. It doesn't say a whole lot, but the description here, the return trip was very long and may have actually taken a couple of months to travel that far. Of course, this is time for Jesus to instruct his disciples, and even though they may be somewhat physically weary by the travels, in some ways this could be rest because they're not having to deal with the crowds. Now, During the course of Jesus' ministry, thousands upon thousands had heard him preach and teach. When we had the feeding of the multitude last time, he had taught them for hours up until the time that he fed them. And many also had benefited from his healing ministry. There was no question as to the authenticity of the miracles. We're not talking about sleight of hand. We're not talking about dealing with psychosomatic nonsense and psychology and trying to get people to believe they're actually well, or people who weren't really sick in the first place all of a sudden realizing, "Hey, I'm well." These are people that had bona fide issues, and the Lord instantly healed them. All saw with their own eyes. Thousands could testify of personal healing. And throughout Galilee and regions beyond, folks, regions to the east and also in Judea, they saw this. They experienced this. Who then is this great man? Is he a prophet? Is he Elijah? We'll be looking at that text in another few weeks. Is he perhaps even the promised Messiah? Now, seeing and hearing should have told them. For those who were Jews in the day, these folks were actually reasonably well taught. They knew the scriptures. They were there every Sabbath. They heard the scriptures read, and they heard them taught. Now, whether or not the teaching was actually in accord with the text or not, they heard it read. And there was this universal expectation of the coming Messiah. The people had this. They had been taught. And so the question is Jesus the Messiah? Well, let's look at a couple of things. Number one, we know that he, along with his forerunner John the Baptist earlier, had said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, the king had arrived. This is proven by Jesus' pedigree. This is why you have the genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus was the heir to the throne of David. And those in Galilee, those certainly from Nazareth, would have known his ancestry. They would have known his pedigree, that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, as was Mary. They were distant cousins. He's a descendant of King David. He is heir to the throne of Israel. This is proven also by the timing. We have the whole idea of Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. If you sit down with a calculator, if you want to do it with a pen and paper or pencil and paper, you know, you have to be able to erase, you're doing math. You'll come up with the understanding that Jesus was right on schedule. His arrival was right in tune with the prophecy there in Daniel. So this is the right man. It is the right time, and he proves who he is by the miracles in his blameless life. No one, even his enemies, he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? And he's addressing the Pharisees. So all the evidence is laid out right there. It is not done. Remember when Paul was preaching to Herod Agrippa? He says, I know the king knows these things because this was not done in a corner. This is not done in secret. You have seen this. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people have heard the Lord. They've watched him. Matter of fact, they've been watching him very carefully. They're looking for anything they can get on him as far as his enemies were concerned. They had experienced the miracles. They had seen the miracles. They've heard him. So who is this? What are they going to do with the information? Would they repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Because that was the theme of the preaching. Would they yield to that inevitable conclusion? Or would they, as frankly the vast majority of those who hear the message, would they do or not do, as the case may be, they would fail to act. Benefiting temporally, I'm willing to listen to this dynamic preacher and teacher. I'm willing to benefit from the feeding of the multitudes. I am willing to benefit from the excitement of watching him perform the miracles. I'm willing to benefit from the personal benefit perhaps received from a miracle. But I am unwilling to accept the implications of his identity. Our text begins in verse 31, and again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, again, the coasts of Lebanon, this would be north of Israel, this is, depending on where he is along the way, anywhere from 30 to 60 miles northwest of Galilee. And it says he came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. So, in your mind's eye, I know that not most of you, some of you, I don't know. I have maps in my head. I'm sorry, it's just the way it is, because when I was a kid, I was bored and I just stared at the maps. I learned geography by staring at the maps on the wall. Mr. Lyle and Miss Cahill and all those other teachers that I had were over there, and I was oblivious to anything they may be saying because I was sucking up the geography on the wall. So, here we have, here's Israel. Okay, Israel's a tall, skinny country. North of Israel and on the coast of the Mediterranean. Over here, this is where he was. This is the coast of Lebanon, the regions of Tyre and Sidon. The Sea of Galilee, well, is right here. Okay? Jesus goes north from Tyre to Sidon. That's another 20 miles. And then he heads east. So he's going to go up and over the mountains. That's where the cedars of Lebanon and so on grow. He's going to come up and around. And instead of going through Galilee, where his trouble was, and where Herod Antipas was, who was wanting to see Jesus, maybe even arrest him. Instead of going through the territory controlled by Herod, he's going to go up and over the top and come down on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, he's going to be some desolate country. He's going through the mountains, beautiful scenery and all this other stuff. Great opportunity to teach his disciples while they're walking along. And this is going on for weeks and maybe even months, because that's a long walk. Up and down, and then coming down to the east side of the Sea of Galilee into the regions of Decapolis, it says. This, again, is outside of Herod's jurisdiction. Herod ruled Galilee, And he also ruled a region called Perea, which is east of Jordan, but not the area immediately east of Galilee. The area east of Galilee was called the Decapolis. Deca is 10. Polis is city. There was the 10 cities. These were Greek cities. They had been there since the time of Alexander. They were populated almost exclusively by Gentiles. A few Jews scattered in the midst, but it was mostly a Gentile territory. They spoke Greek. They had a Greek culture. And the Romans had treated them very nicely. They had all kinds of perks and benefits and were very loyal to the Romans. And so he comes down into this area. Now, Jesus had been there before. When he healed the fellow that was demon-possessed, who had the legion, that was in this same region. And so Jesus had performed miracles there. He had fed multitudes there. He had, so they knew of Jesus. Now, he hadn't spent a lot of time there. He'd mostly been over on the other side, the west of the Sea of Galilee, in Galilee proper. But they knew him. They knew of him anyway. Again, no pictures. It's all word of mouth and so on. So they don't know what he looks like, but there's descriptions and what he did and so forth. So when he shows up again, it'll be the same kind of situation that he had when he went to Tyre and Sidon. It says, but he could not be hidden. People, I mean, good grief. You got 13 men walking along. Who could this be? And so he comes back down into the area of Decapolis, east of the Sea of Galilee, not too far from his stomping grounds, but outside of Herod's jurisdiction and away from the huge crowds that had followed him before. Verse 32. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they besought him to put his hand upon him. The idea that laying the hand upon him would heal him. Jesus had done this before, and there was traditionally the idea that some power or so on connection would be made by the touch. He's deaf, and he had an impediment in his speech. We can draw a couple of conclusions from this. Number one, the idea of deafness. You know, my grandfather, my dad's dad, had hearing aids from the time he was in his 30s. Now, he was born in 1900. So I remember when I was a kid, the hearing aid looked like a big wallet stuffed into his pocket, and he had wires going up to his ears. In his later years, he passed away in 1977, in his later years, he had these little plastic things that fit in his ears, and of course we got even tinier things these days that you can hardly tell they're there. My family made me get my hearing tested not so terribly long ago. You need hearing aids. You're like your grandfather. You're like your father. My dad desperately needs hearing aids, won't get them. And so I did get my hearing tested. And they said, you don't need them yet. You're close, but you don't need them yet. At least didn't have to spend the money on them. No hearing aids 2,000 years ago. I mean, you'll see me do this all the time, so I can hear you. Part of my problem is my ears are so close to my head, my ears don't stick out at all, so I don't catch things as they go by, and so I do this, so I can hear. What's that? This was the hearing aid of 2,000 years ago. What's that? Could you speak a little louder, please? Bob Nystrom liked it when I preached because I was about the only preacher he could hear. He'd sit there and, turn that up a little bit more. Didn't have those privileges 2,000 years ago. And this man was completely deaf or nearly so. And it said he had a speech impediment, which helps us to understand that he almost certainly had lost his hearing later in life. Because back in the day, without therapy and so on, somebody who had never heard would never be able to talk. Because they can't hear. I have mentioned a gentleman by the name of D. Edmund Hebert, who is now with the Lord, but he wrote a number of commentaries. As a matter of fact, I'm reading his commentary on Mark as I go through this study. And D. Edmund Hebert he's the guy that talked about the loss of his hearing and how God turned that into a blessing. But as I'm sitting there in his study and he's sharing these things with me, the guy is stone deaf. He can't hear anything. He can't hear himself breathe. I mean, you could fire off a gun next to his head. He wouldn't be able to hear it. He might be able to feel it, but he wouldn't be able to hear it. Stone deaf. But he didn't lose his hearing until he was in his late 20s. And so if you talked to Dr. Hebert, he talked normally, and you could carry on a conversation with him provided he could understand what you were saying. You had to form words very carefully and keep your sentences short. As a matter of fact, he handed me a notepad and said, just write things down and I'll read it and then I'll talk to you. But one of the things that's very interesting, since he had been deaf when I met him, he had been deaf for, good grief, almost 60 years. He was in his 80s when I met him. He spoke with a slight speech impediment because he couldn't hear himself. And so his pronunciation was off a little bit because his speech was a little distorted, just a little bit, because he couldn't hear himself. He didn't know how he was pronouncing things. He couldn't hear it. And so this gentleman here almost certainly had a speech impediment because for ages, probably, he had not been able to hear himself. Perhaps he lost his hearing when he was a child. And of course, the younger he is when he lost it, the more garbled and so on his speech would be. And so he's unable to hear. And has difficulty communicating. His speech would be distorted and hard to understand. And those who knew him, perhaps he's a craftsman. He's able to work with his hands, and so his hearing loss is not a major liability as far as him being able to make a living. But friends or family, whoever it was, brought him to Jesus. They bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they besought him to put his hand on him. They're asking Jesus to heal. Now they knew Jesus had this ability. They knew that the power was there. They'd seen him in action before. They knew. Or they had certainly heard. But they brought this man to Jesus. Jesus had been in the region a number of times before. Multitudes had been healed. And they pleaded for Jesus to heal. It's not a matter of whether or not Jesus can. And I'm not talking about from our perspective. I'm talking about from their perspective. We know that's true too. It's not a matter of whether Jesus can. It's a matter of whether or not he will. And, of course, these had no other hope. You know, it's amazing. The medicine that we have today, as far as what they're able to fix, is just amazing. It's just amazing. Bob and I have both had open-heart surgery. Wasn't that fun? Oh, yeah, heaps. My brother sent me a t-shirt that had the scar on it and said, "Stents are for wimps, real men have open heart surgery." I wore that to therapy. They're working on something. Even a stent is amazing. I know we've had a number of men in the church that have had this. These days they go through your wrist and, you know, they knock you out. And then the next thing you come to, and you got a little pressure bandage on your arm. I had this done. They were checking to see if they could fix that way to begin with. And I just had a little pressure bandage on here, and that's it. And what have they done? They threaded something up through my veins, and were looking at my heart. Good grief, that's like magic. They're working on something. If I ever have any more trouble with my heart, I hope they perfect this before that happens. They're working on something, so they can thread something up there, and when you have a blockage, instead of having to, oh, we're going to have to do bypass surgery, they're actually going to go in there and roto-rooter that out, so they clean it all out, and you're done. They'll probably have that done, probably have that ready to go probably in the next 5 or 10 years. It's just amazing what they're able to do these days. People who have entirely lost their hearing. I saw a gentleman a week ago. They had one of those things, you see the little thing stuck on his head back here. The guy's lost his hearing. He's got a cochlear implant that allows him to hear. It's absolutely amazing. Now, we benefit from these things, and some of these things have been around long enough, we take them for granted. Hearing aids, we take that for granted. This poor fellow doesn't have anything. Jesus is really his only hope. I can't say, well, I'm going to trust the doctors, or I don't need to go see Jesus. There's a specialist over here, I'm going to go see him. These options were not available. Jesus is the only hope. And it says in verse 33, and he took him aside from the multitude. We're going to take him aside from the crowd because try as he might, at least granted, we're looking at a human perspective. There's always the crowd. With Jesus, it seems like there's always the crowd. And so he took the man aside, avoid interference, focus on the one. Now this gentleman is probably a little confused, maybe a little, mentally he's probably sharp, he's probably fine. But it's the issue of communication. He's heard about Jesus, but he's probably a little bit fearful, he's probably very anxious. And so Jesus is dealing with man, and we sometimes wonder, why did Jesus heal in different ways? Let's consider some possibilities here. It says in verse 33, he took him aside from the multitude, and he put his fingers in his ears. Okay? Put his fingers in his ears. And then he spat and touched the man's tongue. When it says he spat, it doesn't say where or why. Some add he spat on the ground or, you know, whatever. It doesn't say. Okay, let's back up a little bit because we're looking for, you know, did he apply the saliva, you know, because we're thinking of another time where he healed a man's blindness by making some clay and putting that on the eyes. How do you communicate with a deaf person? There's no sign language. How do I communicate with this deaf person? How do I communicate to this person what I'm going to do? He has been brought to Jesus by some friends, family. The man is a little scared and nervous. What's going to happen here? He can't hear. Jesus can't say, oh, here's what I'm going to do. He can't say that. Touches the ears. And he can probably see. And then, and the guy opens up his mouth and Jesus touches his tongue. Okay, this is what I'm going to fix. And I think that's what it was. It was simply a makeshift sign language to indicate to the man what Jesus was going to do. There's nothing magical about putting the fingers in the ears or touching the man's tongue. By the way, with the coronavirus, don't touch people's tongues. Don't do that. Probably not a good idea to put your fingers in their ears either. So he's making a visible connection so the man who can't hear can figure out what's going on. And also, we know from what follows that it was, because it isn't like, excuse me, let's go in another room so I could talk to you in private. They're outdoors. Almost certainly. How do I take the man aside without anybody watching? It isn't happening. Jesus is putting a space between himself and the folks. His disciples probably playing interference a little bit. But people are watching. It isn't like they're alone. And so the people who are watching are taking this in too. What Jesus did was always for a purpose. The healings and all the things that Jesus did are not simply, as good as that may be, they're not simply acts of mercy. The miracles are always for a purpose. The miracles are to demonstrate who he is. They are, in essence, his messianic credentials on display. They are demonstrating that he is empowered by God and he is who he claims to be. As we mentioned in the introduction. Now, understand that all these actions and so on that Jesus is doing, both with this time and others, are not necessary. Are not necessary. Look at verse 29. We looked at this last time. This is for the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. Jesus wasn't at the woman's house. Jesus had probably never seen the daughter. He just told her, it's done. He didn't have to be there. His authority is in his will. There's nothing magical about the words. There's nothing magical about the content, or the contact rather. It is simply his willing it to be done. So he doesn't have to touch the man. The means are always for the benefit of the observers. Verse 34. And he looked up to heaven. By the way, for those of you who are freezing to death right now, Leo just fixed the heat. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. Now, it's interesting that it's phrased this way. Ephphatha, which means be opened, is an Aramaic word. So what Mark is doing is he is quoting Jesus saying exactly what Jesus said. Ephphatha. In Galilee, the Jews amongst themselves spoke Aramaic. If you went down into Judea and in Jerusalem, they spoke Aramaic. Take your Bible and turn to Acts 22. Paul has just been arrested by the Romans in the temple. This is following the riot that took place when he was falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. He has climbed up been brought up the stairs by the Roman soldiers, the stairs that go up the side of the Fortress Antonia, which is right adjacent to the temple court. And so Paul is up above the people looking down at the crowd in the court, and he has asked the Roman centurion if he can speak to the people, and the centurion gives him permission. And starting in verse 1 of chapter 22 in the book of Acts, it says, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, and then we go on with his message. Hebrew there is not the Hebrew that was spoken in the Old Testament. That was, for the most part, a dead language at that time, like Latin is today. It was something that was read and studied, but it was not what the people spoke on a day-by-day basis. What they spoke was Aramaic. And when it says Hebrew there, he's talking about the dialect of Aramaic that was spoken there in Judea. Paul had addressed the centurion in Greek, who didn't speak Aramaic. And then he addresses the crowd in Aramaic. And because the Jews were listening to him speak in Aramaic, they gave Paul more attention because he was speaking to them in their own language instead of a foreign language. By the way, Aramaic is still spoken by several hundred thousand people in the world today. Remember, we had George Benoka, a missionary, going to Kenya. George, as a boy, was born in Iraq. His family are what are called Chaldeans. In the Metro Detroit area, we have a large number of those. These are people that are Roman Catholic, but they're Arab Iraqis. And most of them have left Iraq because of persecution over the years. When I was growing up in the Metro Detroit area, we had quite a large number of them. And their primary language among those people is not Arabic, but Aramaic. And George is fluent in Aramaic, which gave him a big help in studying Hebrew in seminary, I'll tell you that. All right, so Jesus is speaking, going back to our passage in Mark, Jesus is speaking in Aramaic. He says, Ephphatha. Mark translates it. Instead of just saying that Jesus said, be opened, he says, Ephphatha, and then he says, that is, be opened. This is just a side point. The four Gospels were written to different audiences. Now, we have all four of them, you know, right there in our lap. But when they were originally written, they were written to four different audiences. And they have slightly different perspectives. Again, this is a review going all the way back to the first message on Acts, or on Mark. Matthew's gospel was written primarily to a Jewish audience. That's why he always says, for example, the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God, because Jews did not use the word God. They used different equivalent synonyms and so on. So in Matthew, it's always the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. Matthew, by far, quotes more Old Testament passages than any of the other gospels. Matter of fact, I think the sum is more in Matthew than the other three combined. And he also focuses on Jesus being the king. That's why we have the pedigree. That's why they have the genealogies. That's why he focuses on that. It's geared as Jesus is the king with primarily a Jewish audience in mind. That's Matthew's gospel. Luke's gospel. Luke was a protege of the apostle Paul. Paul, even though he was educated in Judea, Paul had been born, and part of his upbringing was Tarsus. Thank you, Paul, Saul of Tarsus. I'll get it straight. Which was a Gentile city and Greek culturally. And in Greek culture, the focus is on the man. It's very, very man-oriented. And so Luke's gospel focuses on Jesus as the ideal man. Which is also, by the way, why you have a pedigree in there, because that's important as far as humanity is concerned. John's gospel starts with creation. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is the Creator. And so this is as the divine Savior. And John gives a first-hand account of this. And his gospel is rather different than the other three. We come back to Mark. Mark was Peter's protege. They were traveling all the time. And the focus is this. Mark's gospel, by the way, is a lot shorter than the others. Just look at the number of chapters, number of verses. It's a lot shorter than the others. It moves very quickly. You'll see that word straightway very often in Mark's gospel. That occurs more in Mark's gospel than it does the other three gospels combined, which means immediately. Straightway would be King James English. It means immediately. Boom, 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 boom. Everything moves very quickly in Mark's gospel. And it was the idea that it was designed to be able to, so that somebody could read it in a day, or read it in an afternoon, or read it in a sitting, and to get the message out quickly. And it shows Jesus as the ideal servant, which is why there's no pedigree, and everything moves quickly, and it's all about doing. It's very action-oriented. And because he's dealing with a Gentile audience, that was the first readers of Mark's gospel, they didn't know Aramaic. And so he will translate anything that's in Aramaic. So Ephatha, he says, which means be opened. Okay, all that was free, just to let you know why that's there. It says, and, hey, look at that, verse 35, and straightway, immediately, his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. No speech therapy to fix the impediment, now that he can hear, now that he can hear himself. He doesn't have to learn to speak over again. Not only was his hearing healed, but instantly his speech has been fixed as well. A double miracle has taken place. And he charged them, okay, so you have a plural there. It isn't just the man who has just been healed who's like, whoa, this is great! You know, who knows how many years, decades perhaps, have gone by he's not been able to hear. And all of a sudden, boom. You know, he's probably remembering back when he was a kid when he used to be able to hear things. And all of a sudden, hey, it's all back. This is great. And I can speak, I can communicate. And you can imagine all of a sudden, you know, he's doing this and the friends come rushing in and they begin to embrace him and they're just so excited about what's happening. And so you had these observers. You probably remember there was a crowd. So you had some the crowd watching to some extent in the distance, probably able to figure out what's going on. Maybe some of the people who brought this man to Jesus were telling the crowd what was going on, what the man's problem was. And so they're all watching. You can imagine, you have this big noisy crowd, and all of a sudden there's a hush as everybody's watching this. And then after it happens, there's this huge cheer, this roar of the crowd. Verse 36. You know, sometimes we think, from our very limited perspective, God asks the impossible of us. You know, I know God wants me to do this, and He wants me to do this, and He says this in the Scripture, but I can't do that. You know, we from our perspective, God asks the impossible. Now, God always enables His children to do what He tells them to do. I'm not saying it'd be easy, but God gives us the power, the ability to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. But He gives a charge here that I find almost comical. It says in verse 36, and He charged them. All these people who were there that saw, that knew what had just happened. He charged them that they should tell no man. And it says, and the more He charged them, He told them repeatedly, don't be telling anybody what just went on here. And all of you folks out there, don't tell anybody what just happened. Now, first of all, why did He say that? At this point in His ministry, He's wanting to focus mostly on the 12. And if He's constantly, this is why He just went to Tyre and Sidon and went up and over the top and everything else, to get away from the crowds. But when people find out who He is, hey, this is the guy who does this, this, and this, and this. Instant crowd. And so I think it was the idea to avoid that kind of a situation. To avoid the sensationalism, to help to rein in the gawkers, others who may be wanting Jesus' attention, people who perhaps want healing. Now remember, you're dealing strictly with word of mouth. We wonder, why were there, at this point in time, why were there still people who hadn't been healed? I mean, Jesus had been around and because it's all word of mouth. And if people weren't right there at the time, and He's on the move, you know, He's in one place for maybe at most a day. And then He goes off. And if the people who were within walking distance of where He was didn't get there in the time that He was there, they missed. And so as He comes back through places, there's always some that hadn't been healed. There's also the celebrity factor. My kids, if you bring up the right subject, my kids will tell you, you know, we were at San Francisco Airport, and you know who we saw? We saw Mike Rowe at the San Francisco Airport. We did. He was right there. Wow, it was so cool. Did you talk to him? No. Why was it cool? Because it was Mike Rowe. I got to see Mike Rowe. My father-in-law, years ago, He and my mother-in-law, they came out to visit us. This is before kids. They came out to visit us, and they decided they wanted to go up to Victoria for a few days. So they went up to Victoria, and they did the tour of Butchart Gardens. And there was a guy in the tour that had a hat pulled way down and wore great big dark glasses. And my father-in-law kept looking at him from the side. He says, "That's Dustin Hoffman. That's him." Now, did he talk to him? No. But it was so cool. Why was it cool? Because I was on a tour with Dustin Hoffman. I was with a celebrity. Does he know who you are? No. Would he be able to pick you out of a lineup? Nope. Did you talk to him? Nope. Did you get his autograph? Nope. But it was so cool because I got to see Dustin Hoffman. There's the celebrity factor of things. I got to shake hands when I was a kid with President Ford. Woohoo! Okay, celebrity factor. whether you like the people or not, he's a celebrity. I get to claim I got to meet so-and-so or talk to so-and-so or shake hands with so-and-so or I actually got to see him. Whoa. All right. And so you had people coming to Jesus for the celebrity factor. But people, when that crowd that's there, that crowd that's always around Jesus, they hear him preach and teach. And Jesus' preaching and teaching is not complicated. He uses the parables, he uses very mundane things to make usually a single point. It's very straightforward. He's been doing this for 3 years, 2.5 years or so at this point. John the Baptist had been doing it for a year or two before. Same message. And then we have the healing, the miracles that accompany this over and over again. And so you have this crowd. They're there. This is fun. This is exciting. This is thrilling. This is entertaining. This is amazing. Why are they there? Well, because they want to be healed. Because they want to meet a celebrity. Because this is exciting. I mean, this is a whole lot better than threshing wheat. This is exciting. And the vast majority of the crowd were missing the whole point. They missed the point of his teaching. They missed the conclusion of the miracles. It says in verse 36, the latter part, but the more he charged them, the more, so much more, a great deal, they published it. News going out. This is, we saw Jesus do this. We took our friend over there and it was amazing. He did this and then he did this and then he looked up to heaven and he said this word and all of a sudden, bang, the guy was healed. It was just amazing. Really, tell me about it. And these people tell other people and just keeps going and going and going and going. It's just absolutely amazing. This is thrilling. Let me tell you this. There's no newspapers. Everything is word of mouth. This was the news of the day. This is more thrilling than coronavirus. This was what people were talking about. This is what people were all excited about. And it was good news. We have an exciting, his name is Jesus. Do you think he's the Messiah? I don't know, but boy, it's fun. Maybe. And no one asked, well, if he is indeed the Messiah, what does that mean? They don't begin to draw conclusions, or at least they're not drawing the right conclusions. They say in verse 37, now get this, and the people who heard the news, the people as these guys were going around doing exactly what Jesus told them not to do, of saying, hey, guess what happened? Our buddy, we took him down there and his hearing has been restored and he can speak. Remember so-and-so? Yeah. Well, that cousin, yeah, he's been healed. How did that happen? Well, let me tell you the story. And it just goes on and on and on. And his people heard it. Verse 37. They were beyond measure astonished. This is amazing. This is thrilling. This is exciting. And they said, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And they knew about the other things that he had done. He cast out demons. He fed the multitudes. He'd done all. He's doing all these great and wonderful things. He's done all things well. We read earlier Genesis chapter 1. Verse 31 says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God's work is always amazing. And God's work, whether we recognize it from our perspective or not, is always good. The nature of Jesus as Messiah was recognized by the crowds. Your average person on hearing about this, we're amazed. He's done all these wonderful things. He does all things well. But they don't embrace him as the Savior. They don't submit to him as Messiah. They're there for the thrill, for the excitement, for the temporal benefit. That's all. Which is really the response of the majority today, at best. You share the gospel. I couldn't tell you how many times I've heard this. You share the gospel with somebody, you go through, and they sit, even if they're willing to sit there and listen, and you go through it very carefully and explain what it's all about and why it works, how it all fits together. And they're sitting there nodding their head, You've talked to them for 15, maybe even 20 minutes. And they may even have asked some questions along the way for clarification. They're, And you say, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And then they sit back and say, well, I believe in Jesus. Now, you've just gone through the whole gospel. You've explained that it's not of works, that it's Christ's sacrifice on the cross that paid the penalty of our sin, that we have to acknowledge our sinfulness and trust him to forgive us of our sin. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Well, I believe in Jesus. I hear that all the time. Well, I believe in Jesus. The Bible says the demons believe and tremble. I believe in Jesus. But folks are unwilling to trust him as their only means of salvation, as their only means of deliverance. First, well, let me clean up my life first. Or, well, maybe I will come to church. As if this has been an infomercial for church. You go through it carefully. They've asked questions. But when it gets down to it, they are, I think, very often, deliberately missing the point. Because it gets down to this, am I going to trust the one that God has sent to be the only Savior, and we are all in need of saving, am I willing to take what God offers as my only hope? And people start looking around at something else that they can grab onto instead. And there isn't anything else. And so you hear this, and you're thinking to yourself, oh no, or you're thinking, oh, that's so lame. But people are unwilling to take the very thing they need. He's done all things well. But they won't embrace him as Savior. They're unwilling to trust. In the Sunday school hour, we read about David's plea, Lord, teach me to know. And so we declare the gospel and we tell people what they need to know. Okay, that was in verse 8 of Psalm 143. And then in verse 10, he says, Lord, teach me to do. And so we declare the gospel. This is how you are to be saved. And so the do is, so are you going to do something about this? Are you going to embrace the Savior? That's where the problem comes. I'll listen, but whether or not I'm going to act on that is another story. What do you do with what you know? Untold multitudes saw the Savior and heard the Savior and watched him do the miraculous. They knew. They even said, he has done all things well. But when he left town, nothing changed, other than the fact that somebody was able to hear and speak. What will you do with what you know of him? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that really you have left the decision to us. We hear. All the evidence is there. You convict our hearts. Father, we know we are guilty. We know we are in need of a Savior. But will we submit? Will we trust you? Will we accept the gift that you offer? And Father, multitudes, untold numbers, hear, but they don't act. Father, may we follow through. And if there's one here today that has heard and filled their head with the knowledge of God, but they haven't acted, they haven't trusted Christ as Savior, Father, may today be that day of salvation. Father, may we be messengers. May we take the news, and may we press people to act. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.